So we went over Genesis 1, first service. And Genesis 1, as I mentioned, first service, it's written in a song format. A lot of people don't know that, but it is. It's poetry. It's not history. And so because of that, there are real historical things mentioned in Genesis 1. It's just not written as a history, so you can't take it that way. So it means that the things that Genesis 1 actually does say, you have to take seriously. When it says God created the heavens and the earth, we take that seriously. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But when it starts giving the chronology of how he created and exactly the description of how he created, it's not necessary for you to take that incredibly literally. Some people do. I'm in that group. I'm a young earth creationist. And during first service, I gave a lot of my reasoning for being a young earth creationist. But some people don't. Some people believe that the creation took billions of years, and there's nothing wrong with that. Those people are really good Christians, and I can name a couple of them. William Lane Craig is an old earth creationist. Ravi Zacharias is an old earth creationist. Hugh Ross is an old earth creationist. And these guys are very, very smart guys. John Lennox is an old earth creationist. Very smart guys, awesome Christian guys. They've done a lot for the faith, and so there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the way that they believe. Genesis 2 is going to shift gears. So it's not going to be poetry anymore. We're now getting into history. So now it's going to shift gears into a historical document. Now, one quick thing that I'll mention before we get into this is when we were going through Revelation, I mentioned this as well. Hebrews had a very different way of writing history than we do. When we write history, we write chronologically, right? You're like, hey, this is what happened then. And then the next thing happened, and the next thing happened, and that led to this event, and that's how we tell history. Hebrews didn't do that. Hebrews, they like telling stories. And you guys will understand this. If you ever tell a story, right, it's different than writing a paper for school, right? You know, when you tell a story, if something happened to you, what you do is instead of telling a chronological story, what you do is you tell events. You tell how the event happened. You tell how different people felt about it. You may throw in a couple meanwhiles. You know what a meanwhile is, right? If you read comics, it's like, while this was happening, that was also happening. Just keep that in the back of your head, and then you keep going, you know, and then you keep telling your story. And that's how you do it, because you're not really interested in being chronological. They're interested in being event-oriented and describing and detailing events. And so when we're going through Genesis 2, you'll see that. You'll see that the writer will be referencing things that happened before, and he's just trying to explain an event to us. The other thing that's important to understand about the way the Hebrews did their writing is Hebrews don't do what I most hate about a lot of movies today. It's called lazy writing. And this is what lazy writing is. Lazy writing is where you have to explain things to an extreme amount, and it treats your audience like they're idiots, right? I don't know if you guys have ever sat through a movie and like every little thing that's happening, someone has to come online and be like, this is why that happened, you know, and like narrates exactly why it happened. You're like, I could have figured that out, you know, for myself. But if you're into like anime or anything like that, if you're into anime, if you watch anime, Japanese people don't think that way. So when you watch anime, if you watch read literature from any other part of the world, they don't do it that way. They make you think. So there will never be a time where someone will come up and be like, this is what that meant, you know, and like explain everything for the idiots in the audience. That'll never happen. You have to connect the dots yourself. And so when we're reading Genesis, don't expect the author to be like, and this is why, you know, like that's never going to happen. You have to think. The Bible is a book that requires you to think through it. It's not a book that's just going to explain everything to you. You guys understand that? So it's not written for Americans, which is why so many people get bummed out at the book of Genesis, which is once again why we're going to go through the foundations class. What we're going to do is we're going to think through everything that's discussed in Genesis 2 and 3, and we're going to take them to the logical conclusion. We're going to mine from them everything that is meant to be discovered throughout these. Today, we're going to be going very briefly through all those things. So please don't feel like you're being shortchanged. That's just why I'm doing it the way that I'm doing it. Now, when we're reading through Genesis 2 and 3, what we're really talking about is we're talking about man's life in Eden. So we as Christians believe we have a doctrine called original sin. You guys ever heard that before? And what original sin states is that God made things to be perfect, and that sin entered his perfect creation, and so we're living in a fallen creation. And I'll explain why that's so important to believe in a little bit. The reason why we study Genesis 2 is because what we believe as Christians is we believe that through the cross, through what Jesus did for us on the cross, we as human beings are getting back to Eden. So whenever Jesus was asked questions about, like, you know, what should we do, Jesus, about this? Jesus never quoted the law. He's never like, well, the law says this. He always quoted Genesis. He's like, I don't want to deal with the law. The law already presupposes sin. That's why the law is there. I want to go back to the time when things were perfect. And that's what we're trying to do as human beings. We're trying to get creation back to the way things were when God first created. We're not trying to live in a fallen creation anymore. We want to go back to perfection, and that's what Jesus does. And as I go through this, you guys will understand more and more what I mean by that. So let's begin. I'm not going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to begin in verse 7, where it's going to detail the creation of man. And it says this, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, there's a ton of things we can get from this, of the creation of man, why God created us this way, and what it means for us. The first thing that I want to point out is, if you notice in your Bibles, the word Lord is in all caps. You guys see that? The reason why it's written in all caps is we call that, I'm going to throw out a word for you guys, it's called the Tetragrammaton. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Yeah, it's like a transformer. It's basically Megatron, but it's the Tetragrammaton. But anyway, the Tetragrammaton, the reason why we call it that is it's four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. It's YHWH. And the reason why it's like that is because the Hebrews treated the name of God so sacredly that they didn't put the vowels in the name. And so because of that, we don't know how it's pronounced. Our greatest guess is it was pronounced like Yahweh. You guys ever heard that? Yahweh? That's our guess, though. We don't know. The German pronunciation of that is Jehovah. That's just, but again, those are guesses. We don't know if that's actually how it was pronounced. And because of that, the translators of your Bible, whenever that word appears, they just put all caps L-O-R-D. The reason why that's important is because the word God is a title. It's not a name. The word Lord is a title. It's not a name. God just means ruler or divine one. That's all it means, right? Lord means ruler or master. That's all it means. Those aren't names. See, what we believe as Christians, which is very different from all ancient belief systems, is we believe that we have the ability to have a personal relationship with God. I mean, think about it in your life. When you meet someone who's higher than you, well, at least when I was growing up, nowadays we don't do this anymore, but when I was growing up, when you met someone who's higher than you, you used to call them by their title. You didn't call them by their name. You used to call them like, hey, Mr. or Mrs. You guys understand that? And if that person wanted to have, like, as I'm growing up with this person, you know, now I'm 26, if I talked to one of those people that I met as a kid, they wouldn't be like, hey, you're still got to call me Mr., you know, like, that's just how it is. No, after a while of getting to know someone, and as they consider you more and more of an equal, they'll say something like this, hey, call me, and they'll give you their name. Does that make sense to you guys? So this is what God's doing. He's giving us his personal name. He says, don't call me God. Call me Yahweh. Call me Yahweh. I want to have a personal relationship with you. You guys understand that? He doesn't want to have a distance relationship where it's just God's my God and, you know, I serve him and, oh God, I love you. You know, that I want to have a personal relationship with him. So that leaves a problem, right? A lot of people are like, well, if we can't pronounce the name of God anymore, what do we call him? You guys know the answer to that? Well, there was this guy who lived about 2,000 years ago and he claimed to be God. What was his name? Jesus. So do we still have a personal relationship with God? Yeah, we do. In fact, do you know what Jesus' name is? In Hebrew? It's Yeshua. That name literally means Yahweh is salvation. So we still have the name of God. We still relate to God as a person. It's not a being. It's not an entity. It's not a force. It's a person. I could have a personal relationship with God. That was the initial intent of God naming himself. In these first couple chapters, he wanted to have a personal relationship with mankind, like a friend, not like a ruler or an overlord. The second thing that's important about the creation of man is he forms him from the ground, so you see material, you see matter being used in our creation, but then it says he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That's spirit. You guys hear that we're spiritual beings, right? So this is what Christians believe, and it's different than other cultures. Other cultures believe this. They either believe we're only material, we call that materialists, and that would be an atheist today. You are only matter and substance and energy, that is it. When you die, that is the end. But then there are people who are more Eastern, and they say that we are only spirit, that the physical universe and the physical world is evil, and our greatest joy in life is to be separated from those things. And so what those people do, and actually if you guys want to know how these people live, watch Star Wars. Star Wars, the Jedi, are Eastern philosophy. That's what they believe in. That's why they're like, don't feel fear or anger or love, you know, because that's evil. You know, you gotta separate yourself from all of emotion, and you gotta separate yourself from all of pleasures of life. That's why you don't see, you know, Yoda, you know, using the Force to fly or to, like, you know, lift himself up or, you know, like get a remote control across the room or something like that. You don't see him using the Force like that, even though all of us watching the movie are like, I would do that. You know, like, why not do that? The reason why is because they're not supposed to do that. They're like, dude, the physical universe sucks. We just want to become one with the Force again. We want to die and re-enter the Force and be a part of the spirit world. And that's heaven to us. Now, if you really thought that through, you'd realize that your deepest, darkest being doesn't want that. I mean, who really wants to be a disembodied spirit that can't touch anything anymore? Everything that you and I like about this world is physical. I like being able to smell things. I like eating things. I like tasting things. I like listening to music. You need ears, tongue, taste buds, you know, sensory perception. You need those things to enjoy those things. No one really wants to be a disembodied ghost flying around for all of eternity. That really sounds like it sucks, doesn't it? So here's what the Bible's saying. It's saying you are both spirit and body. There's no distinction between the two. Which is another reason why a lot of people don't think that God's actually working. Because whenever we think that God should work, we think he should do something weird and spiritual, right? We think that, you know, when God moves, we should all be sitting in this room and all of a sudden the light should flicker. And, you know, like this voice comes out of nowhere and says, I am the Lord. And we're like, oh my gosh. And we all get like goosebumps. We're like, oh dude, the Spirit's present. And we think that, no, but if God created both physical and spiritual, that means when the spiritual realm is moving, it should feel very physical, normal, natural. So many times people don't think that God is speaking to them because they're expecting some sort of a spiritual thing to happen when God's actually speaking all the time and moving all the time and working all the time. You guys understand that? We're both spirit and we're flesh. What does that mean for us? It means that we as Christians have one of the only worldviews that is able to properly enjoy the world. We have one of the only worldviews that could properly enjoy the world. You see, for the atheist, for the materialist, they could enjoy the world, but they have to admit that the world is all there is. And eventually the world's going to die, and that's it. You die and you're gone. So you can enjoy it, but you're enjoying it the whole time knowing, like, one day I'm just going to die and this is all meaningless. And that sucks. For the Hindu, you can't really enjoy the world at all because you think the world's an illusion. And all you're trying to do is get away from the world. So that means that you can't enjoy music, you can't enjoy food, right? You can't enjoy sex, you can't enjoy poetry, does that make sense? You can't enjoy any of those things. And we're like, man, those silly Hindus. Well, guess what? That belief system has actually crawled its way into Christianity, hasn't it? Have you ever seen Christians that live their lives that way? Where they feel bad about enjoying things? Like, oh, you watched a movie on Saturday? I don't watch movies, all right? You know, like that's, I just evangelize. I was too busy seeking the Lord, all right? You know, I'm sorry, you know? Like, and then, you know, you're like, they're like, what kind of music do you like? You're like, oh, you know, I like rap. I like, you know, this is like, rap? The devil's music? that's what you like? Okay, you know, I do like, what did you have for lunch today? Oh, I went to Golden Corral. You went to Golden Corral? I just drank water and bread because that's what holy people do. Okay. That's that you glutton, you know, and then, you know, like, and even the Catholics for a long time, they preached that it was wrong to have sex. Even when you were married, you would be married and you couldn't have sex with your wife or your husband, whether you're a girl or guy, you know, like you couldn't do it. You would sleep in separate rooms and you would just basically be roommates and that's it. And you know, even the Catholics that do have sex are like, don't enjoy it. It's for procreation. You know, you better be having kids if you're doing sex. And then, like, condoms, birth control, evil, you know, wicked. How dare the world even think of that, you know? And they, you see their mentality? The creation's what? bad, evil, we must get away from it. But is that what Christianity teaches? No, the creation's good. God made it. It's to be enjoyed. I'm spirit and I am body. I am supposed to enjoy the creation. That's what God created me to do. That's actually one of the reasons why I'm on this earth. Did you guys know that? That's one of the reasons why we're here, to enjoy the creation of God. And we'll talk a little bit. Now, all we're talking about in this section is we're talking about what is good. We're talking about perfection. We're talking about the ideal. So as I'm talking about this, you guys might be having questions of like, but isn't there a lot of bad things in the world? And yes, there is, and I'll explain why there is later when we get into chapter 3. So just hold on to those thoughts. Now let's go to verse 8. What's the other thing that was perfect about the creation? It says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that tree later. But this perspective of God and man, a relationship between God and man, is absolutely foreign to any other culture. In preparation for this study, I read a lot of creation myths. So I read the Greek one, I read the Babylonian one, I read the Aztec one, I read the Egyptian one. And there's something in common in all those, in the Hindu one. And one of the common themes in all those creations is why man was created. You know why man was created in every other creation myth? To serve the gods. That's why. The gods wanted servants. So they created a lesser being to serve them and to kind of take care of their stuff. They're like, you know what? Taking care of the world is a lot of work, and I don't want to do it. I want to chill on Mount Olympus and do what I want to do, you know? And I don't want to deal with that crap. So I'm going to create man, and they'll do it for me. And so they created man, they formed man, and they said, hey, go work while I chill on Mount Olympus. And that's what happened, you know? And you read the gods of the Greeks, and basically they spend all their time playing pranks. That's really all they do. You know, Zeus every now and then, he's like, hey, that girl looks hot. And he turns into a bull and has sex with her, and you're like, that's what the gods are doing? Like, that's literally all they're doing, like, all the time. They're like, hey, you know, it'd be fun. And they start forming, like, weird monsters to attack villages. They're like, ha, you know, and they're doing, like, weird stuff. Like, what the heck is going on? Like, the Egyptian gods are doing the same thing. The Babylonian gods are doing the same thing. You're like, this is really crazy. Here's the Christian view of God. Do you notice what's happening? God creates man, and then God immediately starts serving man. Isn't that weird? So he doesn't go and bring Adam and say, hey, you see how the world is all desolate and lame? Make it not that way. Later, and then he deuces out and like takes up into heaven. He's like, dude, here's this earth. And he starts planting a garden around man. And he's like, dude, eat this fruit. It's amazing. And he gives him variety. And he gives him beauty. And he gives him structure. And he gives him the tree of life. And he's like, man, you could be like me and you could eat this tree of life. We live forever. We'd have fellowship and intimacy forever. And here's the major thing that we see. Man has no fear of God in the beginning. He has no fear of God. He hangs out with God. He loves God. He doesn't seem to have any compulsion. Adam at no point says, how do I serve you, God? How do I serve you? How do I make you happy? You don't see Adam say anything like that. He's just perfectly content to let God serve him. So here's what we see in the beginning. We see that man has a perfect comfortability and peace with God. Is that still there? No. Now, whenever anyone thinks about God, we feel uncomfortable. Like, you know, God's for Sundays, you know, and the rest of the week is for not God, you know, and I'd rather not think about him when I'm doing my stuff. I'd rather not think about him when I'm living my life. And we have a massive uncomfortability with God. And even when we do think about God, we always think of him as like he's disappointed with us. You know, he's up in heaven and he's like, I wish you did more. You know, I mean, that's cool that you play video games, but, you know, I wish you were out, you know, sharing my faith, you know, like, or something, you know, useful with your life. Or, you know, no matter what you're doing, you always feel kind of inadequate. You always feel like you'd be bummed out with the way that you live your life. And you're just like, man, that kind of sucks, you know, and you feel really uncomfortable with God. That wasn't in the beginning. That wasn't in the beginning. And what's the first work that Adam is called to do? It's actually really interesting. It's not like God says, all right, start praying to me. Start writing worship songs to me. Start sacrificing stuff to me. Do that. Let's read verse 15. Let's see the first thing that God asked Adam to do. Then the Lord God took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, remember, who is the garden for? Is it for God? It's for who? It's for man. So you know what the first thing God tells Adam to do? Not serve me, but serve yourself. hey, I want you to work in this garden that I planted for you. Enjoy it. Love it. And this is another cool thing that we get from Genesis. Work is not bad. Work is not evil. Every other creation myth depicts work as being evil. It's a bad thing. It's not for the gods. The gods don't work. Man works because man sucks, you know, and we're slaves. And then when you go to heaven, you stop working. You know, that's the goal. You know, you serve the gods well enough and maybe they'll let you come into their kingdom and then you don't have to work anymore and you're done. Yeah, that's the American dream, right? We work till retirement and that's what we do. The Bible says it's not like that. The Bible says that work is actually a good thing. And this is what it means. It means that every single one of us was actually created with aptitude. Do you guys know what aptitude is? It's ability to do something. And beyond having aptitude, we actually, all of us have drive. We have ability to do certain things, and we have drive and passion to do certain things. If you have no ability and you have no drive, you are no different than a corpse, right? You got to have ability and drive to do something, right? Every single one of us has a drive. We have a passion. We want to do something with our lives, right? I mean, nobody really sits around as a five-year-old kid and says, you know what I want to do as an adult? Nothing. I just want to sit on my butt, live in my parents' house, and just eat and grow fat in my room. You know, that's really all I want to do. You know, like no five-year-old says that. Now, when we grow up, we say that. And here's why, and I'll explain why we say that when we get into the fall. But usually we want to do something. And actually, every single one of us to some extent can understand this. We all have things that we like doing, right? Whether they be sports, whether it's music, whether you like to organize things, whether you like to deal with people and organize with people, whether you like to build things. Some of us like Legos. Some of us like, you know, even when you look at video games, the type of video game that a person plays actually reflects a lot about what kind of drives and passion that they have. Some people just want to play Call of Duty and kill people, you know, and that, hey, that's great. You know, like that's what you want to do, you know, but honestly, that does actually say a lot about you. Yeah, I'm not saying you're a serial killer. I like to play Call of Duty too. That's why I joined the Marine Corps. But anyway, what I'm saying is that it said a lot about my personality. That I like tactically thinking. I like organizing things. I like moving through. Does that make sense? There are things that I like doing that have a lot to do with that. I like the idea of battlefield, of planning things and moving things and maneuvers. And I like doing that. That kind of like fits in my brain as being kind of fun and cool. I like enjoying things. And you know, people like that like Minecraft probably like more architecture and stuff. They like building stuff. They're like, man, I like to build things and create and design and move. And that's a different characteristic quality. That's a different aptitude. People like Rock Band are like, dude, I like music, man. I want to be into music, and that's great too, right? Or people like Fallout and Fable and stuff. They're like, dude, I just want to live in post-apocalyptic world and just, you know, survive. You know, that's cool too, man. Maybe you would like to hunt and, you know, like, you know, create a beef jerky store or something. I don't know. But, you know, like there's a lot of aptitude, right? The type of video games you play, the type of things you like to do, say a lot about your aptitude and desire. And what the Bible is telling us, and this is, I don't want to sound too much like your parents, but what the Bible is telling us is that you were actually created to work. And you will actually never be happy until you actually do work. And some of you might understand this. You may not understand it yet. If you don't understand it yet, you will. There will be a time in your life where you don't do anything. And it's going to suck. It's going to be cool for like a month, right? You know, I remember when I was in high school and stuff, I would have summer break. And in summer break, I would be like, I'm going to do nothing for 3 months. And like 1 month into it, I'm like, I'm really sick and tired of doing nothing. You know, I kind of want to do something. And I was like asking my parents for chores so I could get money and I could go do things. You know, like that was, I wanted to do things. I wanted to hang out with people. I couldn't just sit at home and do nothing. I had to do something. Does that make sense? And that reflects the fact that you were built for work. So what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. At this age, what you should be asking yourself the question of is, what do I have aptitude to do and what do I have a passion to do? Passion alone is not enough. If I'm really passionate about being a musician, it really doesn't matter because I have no musical ability. I'm going to be one of those people that get made fun of on American Idol. And, you know, like I have absolutely no musical aptitude, so I can never become a musician no matter how much I want it. You need to look at both aptitude and desire. What do I have abilities to do and what do I have passions to do? And start doing it. And start thinking broad. Don't try to think narrow. Don't be like, I want to be the CEO of Google. You know, like, don't do that. Now, when I'm saying aptitude and desire, I'm saying broad strokes. And this is what I mean by that. When I was in high school and in college, what I realized very quickly, and an electrician actually helped me understand this the best. I wanted to be an electrician for a while. And he started asking me those questions of, like, what do you have aptitude to do and what do you have drive to do? And I realized every single one of the career paths, all the specific career paths that I chose, had something in common. I was like, I want to be a construction worker. I want to be an electrician. I want to be a plumber. I want to work on air conditioning. I want to build things. I want to be, you know, I want to be a counselor. And you look at all those and you'd say, well, those don't seem related at all, but they actually are. You know what I liked doing, what I really liked doing? I was good at, and I had a drive to, find problems and fix them. That's what I like doing. That gives me purpose. I feel good when I'm doing that. It doesn't feel like work when I'm doing that. I like going around my house and, you know, figuring out things that are wrong and going on YouTube and figuring out how to fix it and fixing it. I feel good about that. That's awesome. I don't like hiring people to do that. You know, I don't feel good about that. You know, I like counseling people. I like talking to them and listening to their problems and being able to figure out what's wrong and giving people advice and helping them out. Does that make sense? So as long as whatever I'm doing fits into that category, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be good. So it doesn't really matter if I'm a counselor, a construction worker, whatever. As long as I'm doing that, I'm going to be happy. So you guys, that's what you need to start thinking of. What do I have aptitude to do? What do I have desire and passion to do? Think broad strokes and always remember work is a good thing. They say the number one killer of old people is retirement. Yeah. It is true. You know, it really is true. It's not a joke. It really is absolute fact that a lot of people who retire end up dying like a year or two later. Why? Because they have nothing left to live for. Their purpose was in their career. So definitely, definitely do not pick a job because of the money. That is the stupidest thing you could do. If you pick a job because of the money, you're never going to enjoy your job, and you're just working to retirement, which you also won't enjoy, and then you're dead. You want to find a job that you have aptitude and desire to do so that you can be happy. You could enjoy the work. That's the point. And like I said, there's different jobs for different ones of us. Those of you guys who like more hanging out with people, you should probably have a job where you're going to relate to people. You're probably not going to like jobs of construction and stuff like that. Because when you work jobs of construction, you're just doing a job. That's really it. And you better have delight in that. Those of you guys who like hanging out with people and relating to people, you should probably have a job in like retail or something like that. That's where you're going to have fun. People like me, I don't really like that. You know, like I didn't really like retail when I was, I liked, you know, just cleaning stuff. I didn't like actually talking to people and dealing with people because people kind of suck. Yeah. And you guys just need to think through those things and kind of discover what God has for you. But always remember this, work is not a negative, and whatever your aptitude and desires are good. Right? You're going to go to school and school's going to teach you that unless you're a doctor, scientist, or lawyer, you suck at life, you know, or astronaut. That's also acceptable. You know, you suck at life and you should start over and try again. And so all of us feel like we're crappy because we don't have aptitude for those things. That's not true. You know, and they also tell you if you don't go to a four-year college, you're also a loser. Also not true. You know, if you have an aptitude and a drive to become a mechanic, that's an awesome desire and drive, and going to a four-year college won't help you in that aspiration. You should go to a two-year career college, learn how to do that, and start doing it. All right, so when you think about aptitude and desire, think about how to do those things and practically start doing them. And once again, I'll talk about what went wrong with work later. Now, let's talk about relationships. That's the next thing God gives us. Verse 18. And the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall onto Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had made from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now before I get into the relationship between Adam and Eve, we see, first off, the animals seem to be in a category together, and man seems to be in his own separate category. Did you guys catch that? God says, "I want to give Adam a helper comparable to him," and he brings all the animals to him, and none of the animals are comparable to Adam. He's different than them. But they seem to be in a category together. What's different about man? It says in the Bible that we were made in his image and likeness. And there's so much I could go into being made in the image and likeness of God and what that means. But this is what I'll say about that for now. Being made in the image and likeness of God does not mean that we're gods. What it means is that means that we were created for a very specific purpose. You were designed for a purpose. And the purpose of something made in the image and likeness of a being is to reflect the glory of that being. See, if I learn how to make claymation or whatever, and I make a clay sculpture of myself, the purpose of that clay sculpture is to reflect my being. That's its only purpose. It has no other purpose or meaning in life. If it's not doing that, it's useless. Okay, so if someone goes and draws a mustache on it and, you know, like does weird stuff to it, it's no longer fulfilling its purpose, and thus it's useless to me, and I'm probably going to destroy it. Right? It only is good when it reflects my goodness, beauty, and purity. That's what you and I were made to do, specifically, to reflect the goodness, beauty, and purity of God. That is what we were designed to do. That brings us to the point that if you're not doing that, you're going to be miserable. Whenever we fall out of properly reflecting God's glory, we're unhappy. We really are. And that explains to us why sin is sin. Why is it wrong for me to lie, cheat, steal, you know, treat my sexuality how I want? Why is that a wrong thing for me to do? Those things don't properly reflect God's glory. God's not a liar. He's not a thief. Right? God doesn't treat his sexuality however he wants. Does that make sense? Whenever you fall out of glorifying God, it will make you unhappy. And that's what the Bible's saying. God didn't have to tell Adam that in the beginning. Remember he said he created a tree called the knowledge of good and evil? All Adam knew was the being of God in the beginning. And he delighted in the being of God, and he reflected perfectly the being of God. What sin did is it caused us to fall out of obeying and reflecting the beauty of God properly. Now, let me just really quickly pull from this the application points. Number one, that means that there is no superior race or inferior race. If all man was made in the image and likeness of God, that means all men are equal. Do you guys understand that? Secondly, that means that all men have intrinsic value, beauty, and worth just by merit of our birth. It means that you and I don't have to do something to be considered human. We're human, and we are in the image and likeness of God by birth, just by simply being born. You have value, you have worth, you have purpose, you have dignity. And it's wrong for any human being to trample on that of another human being. The second thing that's important is if you notice how he created Eve. He didn't create Eve out of dirt like he did the animals. He created Eve from Adam. That means that Eve, woman, was of the exact same substance and essence of man. So are women equal to men? Yes, they absolutely are. Because of how God created them. If he created them any other way, you can make the argument of like, well, you know, I don't know. Because man was made first, and, you know, that seems like we're better. You know, like, kind of seems like that's what God was intending. But because he made them from man, that means that we are absolutely equal. Absolutely equal. However, distinct in our abilities and distinct in our roles. The Bible believes in gender roles, which goes against our culture. So whether you're conservative and you say like, dude, men are better than women and men should lead and rule, or you're a liberal and says women are absolutely equal to men in every single way and thus we have the same roles and responsibilities, both of you are going to be in conflict with the Bible. The Bible says that women are absolutely equal to men. However, there are defined gender roles that we must fall into. That's what the Bible says. What are the gender roles? Well, it's very clear that man was created to lead woman. If you notice, he says that he is making him a helper. When someone helps you, you're in charge. Right? It would be really weird if one of you were like, hey man, I'm moving, can you help me out? I'm like, yeah, sure, I'll help you out. And when I come over there, I start giving you orders. I'd be like, dude, I don't want your help. Get out of here. Like, I'm the boss. This is my stuff, man. You help me. You don't tell me how to do this. You know, you're here to serve me. You know, I'm running the show. The fact that the woman is the helper of the man means that her role is to be submissive to the man. Does that make sense? However, this does not mean that the man should be abusive to the woman. Once again, if I go over to your house and I help you out, and the whole time you're treating me like crap, and you're treating me like I'm a lesser person, just because I'm helping you, be like, help yourself, you know, and I'm going to take off. Okay, being the helper means that you need to be treated with dignity and respect, and as an equal. However, men have a distinct role as a leader. Now, why did God make it this way? Once again, man was created to reflect the glory of God, character qualities of God. It says in the Bible, and I talked about this in Genesis 1, that God is, he is a trinity. He is a complex unity. He is not just one being. He is not just one person. He is one being. He's not just one person. And the Father and the Son are different, but they're equal. And the Son takes on a different characteristic of the Father. The Son serves the Father. There is no ambivalence there. Ambiguity there. When we read the New Testament, it is very, very clear that the Son submits to the Father. In fact, when he was about to go to the cross, Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. Meaning, I'm submitting to you. I'm going under the rulership of my Father. However, does that mean that Jesus was unequal to the Father? No. So do you guys see that? Gender roles, however, equality, all at the same time. Now, I love the way that Adam responds to the woman. Now, like I said, when you read this story, it's really clear that God is excited in everything that he's doing. He's like, man, this is awesome. You know, it's almost like, you know, if you guys, you'll understand this more and more as you start to have younger brothers and nephews and whatnot, where like you have a little kid and you're like excited to give him a gift because you're like, man, this is going to make him so pumped. And you're like, dude, or if you have a dog, you're like, man, you know, I can't wait to get him a bone. You know, he's going to love it. You know, and you're just all pumped. And that's how God is. He's like, man, he's amped. He's like, I can't wait to show Eve off to Adam, man. He's going to love this. And he wakes up Adam. He's like, hey, dude, wake up. And he brings out Eve. And it says in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is what you have on page 2 of the Bible. You got a buck naked man singing love songs to a butt naked girl in a garden talking about how much he wants to be inside of her. Right? That's pretty radical, you know, when you read that. There's no two ways to read it. There's no, like, way to read this and be like, I think this is what he's talking about. You know, like, I think he's just talking about, you know, bones and flesh, you know? Like, I don't think you have to read too much of it. It's pretty clear what he's talking about. And in fact, in Genesis 1, where it poetically talks about this story, it immediately says that God's first and only commandment to man and woman is be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. How do we be fruitful and multiply? Called sex. That's how it happens. So we see immediately in the Bible is we see a high, holy view of marriage and sex. That it's not something that's base. It's not something that's just a sensual pleasure. That's just like, I like her. I think we're going to have sex. It's something that has purpose. It has meaning. It has dignity. And it has even glory within it. So once again, the conservative that says sex is bad, he's wrong. But the liberal that says that sex is just a fun thing to do, he's also wrong. Sex is good, and it's made to be enjoyed in a context for the glory of God. Like I said, God is one, but he's three. How do you understand that? Suddenly, in the act of sexuality, when the two become one in intimacy, you begin to understand the dignity and the glory that is within sex. That it reflects the very character quality of God. Now, verse 24 is really interesting because verse 24 is actually a commentary. That's not Moses is commenting on this book because obviously there are no parents at this point, right? You know, like, who's he talking about? And he says, because of this, because of what happened, we know that when a husband and marries his wife, they leave their parents and they cleave to one another. I'd love to go more into that. I don't have time, but just know for now that this is a part of marriage. Marriage is about leaving your parents and cleaving to one another. It is not about, I'm marrying my wife, but I'm still going to be a mama's boy. You know, that doesn't work, right? If I'm still a mama's boy and my mom's still doing my laundry and crap like that and giving me advice about how to be a good husband, I haven't left my parents. I'm still clinging to them, and I'm going to be a crap husband, right? If my wife is like, you know, I know I left my parents, but I'm still going to, you know, talk to them all the time and hang out with them and defer to their wisdom and knowledge and let them lead my life, that's not leaving and cleaving, right? There has to be a separation and a unity for marriage to function and work. The other thing that's interesting about it is it says they're both naked and unashamed. Now, when it says they're naked and unashamed, it does describe a little bit of their enjoyment of each other, that they have an enjoyment together, but it also shows that they had no fear of one another. There was no fear of rejection. There was no fear of being judged. They just completely delighted in one another because they were absolutely convinced of their own beauty. Now, we look at that and be like, isn't that arrogance? You know, if you're convinced that you're a beautiful person, aren't you a little bit arrogant? Well, it depends on why you know you're a beautiful person. If you're like, I'm a good-looking person because look at me, you know, like, obviously I'm a good-looking, I mean, obviously, then you're arrogant. But why, this is important, why did Adam think that he was a good-looking guy? Because who thought so? God. So it had nothing to do with what he thought about himself. He didn't look down and be like, yeah, I'm pretty good-looking. He just looked up and God said, you're good, and he's like, that's enough for me. And he believed. That's humility. And because of that, there was absolutely no fear of judgment or the other leaving each other, which is one of the major things that afflicts romantic relationships, isn't it? First of all, I'm always afraid that she's judging me for the stuff that I do. And secondly, I'm always afraid that she might leave me. That's all a result of the fall. So let's talk about the fall. I realize that we're almost out of time, so I don't have time to read it. But let me just skip right to the end. So here's what happens. You guys probably know the story. The serpent, who is Satan, comes into the garden and he goes up to the woman and he says, hey, look at that tree. It looks good, doesn't it? And she goes, I'm not really supposed to eat that. And he's like, why not? She goes, if I eat it, I'll die. And he's like, you're not going to die. You eat it, you're going to be like God. It's going to be awesome. And you're going to know good and evil and it's going to be amazing. And she's like, you're right. And so she eats it. She's like, man, that was good. And she gives it to her husband, and he eats it. And he's like, that was good. And then all of a sudden, they realize that they're naked. And they freak out. And they start trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. So in this story, we actually figure out what sin is. If you notice, God doesn't tell them, hey, don't kill each other. Hey, don't pollute the ozone. Hey, by the way, don't mess with animals. Don't kill them for sport. You know, don't lie. That's not what he says. He says, don't eat this tree. And he actually doesn't really give them a good reason, if you notice that. He just says, you're going to die. They had no concept of death. They don't know what death is. Yeah. They were. So they have no concept of death. They don't even understand what it is. And God says, hey, if you eat this, you're going to die. And they're like, what? You know, and then it's just like, hey, that's it. You know, and God peaces out. And they're like, okay. Now, what's going on here? This is what's going on. This is the real choice that God gave us, and this is what sin is. God gave mankind a choice, because in order to have a true loving relationship, there must be choice. It has to be present. And here's the choice. You could either listen to me, trust me, and obey me, or you can instead figure out what's right for you. And that's what Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil was. Notice what enticed her about it. He says, you're going to know what's good and evil. You don't have to just obey God. You don't have to just listen to God. You can create what's good and evil. You can come up with your own system of morality. You could be your own God. You could be your own Savior. Doesn't that sound good? She's like, yeah. I don't like listening to God. I don't like believing what God says. I want to figure it out for myself. You see, that's why it doesn't say when they ate it, all of a sudden, like, a darkness came over the land and, like, lightning struck them. They're like, oh, they lost their mortality and the glow left them and everything. Eating the fruit didn't do anything. Does that make sense? It wasn't a poisonous apple or something like that. Eating the fruit was just a symbol of what they had done in their hearts, rejecting the rulership of God. I don't want you to be my ruler anymore. I don't trust you. And inserted in there is a little bit of an offense against God. Because inserted in there, in his temptation, is a little bit of an insinuation. God's holding out on you. God's keeping you back from real pleasure. God doesn't have what's best for you in mind. He's deceiving you. He's lying to you. You guys see that? And that lie has been present in mankind from the beginning till now. That's why we are the way we are. So the first consequence of sin, not trusting God. We don't believe that God has what's best for us. We don't believe that God's commandments are what's good for us. We're like, well, I think that some of the commandments are good, but I don't believe in all of them. You know, some of them are probably bad. God's just holding out on us, you know? He doesn't really have what's best for us. Every amount of pain and suffering that comes into our lives, we're like, why is God doing this to me? Why is he against me? Why does God hate me? You have immediate broken trust and fellowship with God. We don't believe him anymore. We don't trust him. We don't think he has our best in mind. And so instead of trusting God to be our Lord and Savior, we are now trying to be our own Lord and Savior. And we'll talk about that more later. Second thing that enters in, shame. Insecurity. Immediately, it doesn't say that they fell and all of a sudden they're like, oh my gosh, you're ugly, cover up. You know, like that's not what happened. They looked at themselves and feared rejection and covered themselves up. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, man and woman are both very insecure about themselves. They're fearful of being judged. They're fearful of being rejected. And so they must cover themselves to feel as if they're not ugly. They're absolutely convinced of their own hideousness, no matter how much beauty God inserts inside of them. Now, is that true today? Yeah. So all the evidence that I'm looking around, all these things that I'm mentioning to you, the fact that it exists today and we recognize it as being wrong shows us what? That this story is probably true. That it probably happened this way. Now, let's talk about the next consequence. It says, in verse 8 through 10, it says that Adam actually hid himself from God. So now, not only do we not trust God has our best in mind, not only do we not trust that God is maybe against us, but now we're actually afraid of him. We actually think that if I actually saw God face to face, he'd be pissed at me. He'd be angry. He'd be upset with me. I am absolutely convinced of my own condemnation before just and holy God. I'm absolutely convinced of my own condemnation. What do I do to make up for that? That insecurity leads me to try to become a good enough person. That's what the fig leaves also signify, that they're not only trying to cover themselves up before each other, but before God. I can make myself beautiful. And that's a problem. The third problem that we get into, insecurity and broken relationships. The first thing God does is he says, Adam, where are you? Now, God already knows the answer, right? But the reason why God asks these questions is because God is he's being a counselor here. You know, if God was just a jerk, he would just come in and be like, I can't believe you ate the fruit. I told you not to eat the fruit. And he'd just start going off on him, you know. But instead, he's like, hey, where are you? Hey, what'd you do, buddy? You know, and what he wants Adam to do is he wants Adam to confess. But we see this, that their own shame and insecurity is so great that they can't possibly admit to what they did. The first thing Adam says is, she did it. She gave me the fruit. And then God looks at Eve and she goes, the snake did it. And she points to the snake. And God's like, okay, you know, let's start with punishment of Satan and then I'll move on to mankind. But it shows that we're so insecure about ourselves that we can't own up to our own problems. And thus we can never become better than what we are. It is absolutely offensive to us as human beings to admit to the fact that we are fallen, sinful, and messed up. And actually systematically work on the issues that we have. Instead, we shift blame. Instead, we look and be like, oh, it's not my fault. You know, my parents raised me crappy. It's not my fault. I live in this weird capitalist culture. It's not my fault. My education sucked. It's not my fault. Does that make sense? We always blame shift because it's so appalling to our humanity to say, you know what? I'm a mess and I need help. I don't want to say that because I'm so insecure about myself. I can't do that. It also shows that they don't trust each other anymore. Adam doesn't trust Eve. Notice his accusation. She gave it to me. That wicked woman, man. She was out to get me. Women are just out to burn you. You know, like that's what she did. She's just out to get me. And she's just like, what? You know, and then she just accuses the snake, which is funny to me too. But you know, you see that they don't trust each other anymore. They actually think that they used to believe that they were out for each other's betterment. Now they don't. Now they think that they're out to get each other. There's animosity between man and woman now. What else do we see? Well, for women, you get painful childbirth. Sorry, ladies. You get painful childbirth and all that goes with it. And now what we see, there's a principle in life now. All life comes at a cost, and all goodness comes at a price. Life is no longer easy anymore. Childbirth is painful. Marriage is painful. Work is painful. Everything good that you're going to get, everything good that you're going to have happen to in your life is going to hurt. We even have growing pains. everything good now comes at a price because of what we did. It used to be painless, now it comes at a price. What's the other discipline towards us? In verse 5, he says to the woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, what does that mean? It could mean one of two things. The first thing it could mean is that women no longer want to submit to men. And I agree with that. I think that's probably true. Women no longer want to submit to men because they are absolutely convinced that men are just out to get them and abuse them. And the second thing that it says is that men, but he shall rule over you, which shows that their fear is actually right. That men have a natural inclination now to objectify and abuse and overlook women. And we absolutely see that happening throughout human history and even now. And a lot of people are like, no, we're modern people. We don't do that. Have you ever seen porn? Doesn't really show women in the highest esteem. You know, like if you ever have a doubt of how men see women, go to any supermarket ever, look at the magazines that are for men. Look what's in them. And if you have any doubts in your mind out of how men see women after you flip through one of those, you have your head in the sand. Men do not see women as equals. You could say all you want that we do, but the way that we gratify ourselves using women as objects proves that we don't. We really genuinely don't. The second thing that it could mean is it could mean that women now have a type of idolatry towards men. It means that women desperately want to find validation and comfort in the eyes of men. So the reason why the objectification of women happens is actually because of a cycle. Men objectify women because we are bad leaders now, but women allow themselves to be objectified because that's how they find value. Do you understand that? They feel valuable when they're being objectified and lusted after. So there's this sick kind of pattern going on between men and women because of the fall. What else happened? Well, the fallen creation against man, God says that now in toil and from the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. Remember, work used to be a good thing. Now, men have this absolute insecurity that we're not enough, and we try to make up for our insecurities through what we do. If you ever listen to a conversation to two men who have just met, the first question that's out of their mouths is, what do you do for a living? Because we feel so insecure about who we are, we have to justify our existence through our work. The second thing that means is it means now creation's against us. Creation used to be on our side, but now creation hates us. Everything, it's like we're in a constant, never-ending battle against creation, right? You plant a garden, weeds grow up in it. Right? We try to build cities, and the trees grow up, and the roots break our concrete, and, you know, the hurricanes come and blow over our buildings. Floods come, destroy everything we built. Creation is always now against mankind. It's like they got a beef with us or something. And one, George Whitefield, who was a famous pastor back in the day, he said, the reason why it seems that creation has a beef with us is because it does. It's because the creation that is in absolute submission to its master hates us because they know that we are against their master. We have a problem with their creator. And it's true. Creation is now against us in everything we do. Now, the next thing that it says there's no more tree of life, meaning we enter into death. We were kicked out of the garden. Now death exists inside of the creation. Didn't used to. But as a result of our fall, and if you think about it, it's really logical. If God is life, not that he created life, but God really is life, and that's what he says about himself, that his life is in him. To be disconnected from life must be death. It's only logical. If you say, I don't want God to rule over me, I don't want his position in my life, you don't have to have it, but you also have to have the consequences that come with that. If you don't want to be with life, you must logically be with death. And that is what has happened. Death has entered into the creation. What's the solution? Well, in verse 20 and 21, it says that he clothes us in the skin of a calf. I don't have time to go into this too much, but it also says that when he's punishing Satan, he says, the seed of the woman will be against you. So it signifies that, yes, women were the ones that instigated the fall, but it also signifies that the solution to our problem comes from woman. That Jesus was born from a virgin. There was no male seed within him. He was born completely of a woman. And from woman comes the salvation of all mankind. That is the solution. The solution is that you and I cannot save ourselves, but God must save us. Because here's the problem. What is the absolute number one problem with everything that's going on with the world? It's we're insecure about God, right? We don't trust Him. So if that's what's wrong with the world, how could you be the solution? Right? Even the good things that you do are always just an attempt to justify yourself and to be good enough. All your religious activity is just filthy rags before God. It's all just a justification of your own sin and failure. You cannot save yourself. No amount of good deeds possibly can. God must save us, and it has to happen through a cost. And God Himself pays the price for our sins through sending His Son and allowing His Son to die for everything that we did. And the reason why that transfers us, that enables us to believe in God again, is number one, it deals with the problem of justice. That God said, don't do something, we did it anyway, and that means that we have a beef with God. He is holy and He is just, and He can't overlook that. If God Himself becomes a man and pays that price for all of mankind, that means that we are justified before God. But secondly, it gives me reason to trust Him. Because now I look and I see God was so interested in my well-being and my growth that He was even willing to be crucified so that I might have a relationship with Him again. And as the gospel slowly seeps into my heart, I slowly begin to learn to trust and obey and follow God. And as I do that, it slowly fixes everything that I mentioned that is wrong. It fixes my insecurity as a man, where I feel like I have to justify my own existence through work. Now I am justified through what God says about me, and I trust that. It fixes my need and desire to be abusive and objectify women. It fixes my need, and does that make sense? It fixes everything that's wrong with the creation as we obey God. And then finally, Jesus is going to, at some point, come and rule the world and do away with all the problems with creation and all the problems with sin and death. I know I had to go through that very quickly, but like I said, there is more detail to go into. But let's pray, and if you guys have any questions, you could ask me after. We went way over. I'm sorry. But yeah, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You that we had this time to go into Your Word, that we were able to study the creation. We were able to study what's gone wrong, Lord. I pray that we would learn to study Your cross, to understand what You did for us, Lord, and to learn to trust You again, and to learn to obey You again. In Your name, amen.